If you'd like to follow in your Bibles tonight, I'd like to encourage you to open to the book of Proverbs. We will continue our look into the very practical book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. And this will be the New American Standard Version that I'll be reading from tonight. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. The Proverbs in the first section of the book appear to have been taught to Solomon by his instructors. They are couched in the second person. Thou, thee, thy, thine. If Solomon had stored these Proverbs in his heart instead of his head, he would have gone down in history as the greatest of kings of any nation and at any time. We can divide part one of the book of Proverbs into two sections. The first section being the way of wickedness, and we'll talk about that tonight. That's verses 10 through 19 of chapter 1. And the way of wisdom, which begins in chapter 1 and verse 20, and runs all the way through chapter 9 and verse 18. Wisdom is personified as a woman, and wickedness is incarnated in the immoral woman. We will look at two sections comprising the first part. We will look at the proposals of the sinful man in verses 10 through 14, which includes the invitation, the incitement, and the inadvisable. And the second part, the perils of the sinful man in verses 15 through 19, a word of warning and a word of wisdom. First, then, the proposals of the sinful man. The invitation, verses 10 through the first part of verse 11. And that invitation is, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us. There is a bold and unblushing invitation to sin right here at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. Solomon has warned at the very outset to be wary of any invitation for wrongdoing. The word translated sinners here is derived from a word which means to miss the mark, to stumble, to fall, and it refers to a shortcoming morally. The condition envisioned is not necessarily willful, though certainly in this context, where the intensified form of the word is used, meaning something like criminal or one accounted as guilty, so we might think of, if criminals entice you, consent thou not. The sinner and the world say, come, come with us. They beckon us down a broad road that leads to destruction, Matthew 7 and verse 13. They extend the invitation to everyone for the ungodly like fellowship in their chosen path. And they do not beckon in vain. Thanks to our undisciplined desires, we have a strong enticement to answer their call to come with us. In contrast to the sinner and the world, The Spirit and the bride stand at life's crossroads with the invitation to follow a different route. They too also say, come, as you're familiar with Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. And he that will, let him take of the water of life freely. Sooner or later, each individual must accept which invitation that he will select. Happy is the young person who has been taught to say a determined no to that first invitation to have a drink of alcohol, to smoke a cigarette, to share with us in some marijuana, or to indulge in illicit sex. The invitation may be sincere. It may be very generous. It may be enticing. But the answer must always be the same. No. One thing leads to another. Such an answer may immediately remove you from the in crowd or the popular club. It is better to choose a lonely path through life than one that ends up in what Solomon's tutor called all evil in chapter 5 and verse 14. The classic biblical example of a young man who refused an invitation to sin would be that of Joseph. He had been totally abandoned, sold into slavery by his callous and jealous brothers, and banished to a foreign land. By sheer force of personality and ability, he had achieved some kind of great status in the country of Egypt, in the house of his master Potiphar, when the enticement came, and how powerful it was. A lonely slave. His visions had not come true. His father was far away and doubtless thought him dead. The moral climate of Egypt was utterly worldly and carnal. Immorality was rampant. The offer of love and passion was his for the taking, and the cost of refusal was very high. Nevertheless, Joseph said an emphatic no to that invitation and wisely couched his refusal in spiritual terms. The temptress had no reply to an argument based on the holiness of God. Joseph's decision was the watershed, the great divide of his entire life. And we can read about him in the last half of the book of Genesis. The incitement, verses 11, the second part, through verse 13. Solomon very quickly unmasked for us the true nature of sin. The invitation to join the gang is followed by an incitement, an urging to violence. The sinners make no attempt to disguise the nature of their proposition. Those who respond to their invitation are quickly drawn in, and they quickly sink to the full depths of sin. First comes the murder proposition. Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those who go down into the pit. Note the threefold let us. It's really an echo from the past. We heard it in Genesis 11, where the policy and lifestyle of Nimrod led to the building of the Tower of Babel. Let us make brick. Let us build a city. Let us make a name in Genesis 11, 3 and 4. Who would have thought that when you open the book of Proverbs, what would spring out before your face is that full-grown sin? Would you have thought that the full-grown sin would leap so aggressively and so wildly from the first page of the book of Proverbs? We would have expected Solomon to lead up gradually to the great climax of violent murder. Maybe to show sin manifesting itself by a childhood lie or by a childhood tantrum, and then a theft, and then maybe some act of immorality, and then an angry blow, and only then cold-blooded, premeditated murder. But sin does not need an incubation period. It needs no process of evolution. It leaps full-grown into our experience as it leaped full-grown into the world. The very first person ever born of a woman on this planet murdered his own younger brother and then threw his insolence into the face of God. Thus Solomon, before he wrote a dozen verses, grappled with the problem of full-grown sin. Sin knows nothing of moderation. Society imposes restraints, but sin is not restrained. Sin pays little heed. None of us can know where sin will end once we choose its wild course. From the first page, Proverbs warns that those who cast in their lot with the devil's companions are striking a deal with the devil. People in the law-abiding segment of society find it very hard to believe sometimes that propositions to enter a life of violence and crime really abound. But they do. Millions have been drawn in to syndicated crime, racketeering, the drug trade, loan sharking, pornography, and murder. Others have become involved with gangs. Not infrequently, invitation into a gang cannot take place until the candidate has offered convincing proof that he has already committed some act of violence against someone. Some gangs even demand that initiates commit murder before they can be accepted as members. The world's big cities are plagued with gangs. Some 350 gangs with a combined membership running in the tens of thousands are known to exist just in the city of Los Angeles. Offering a life of excitement and crime, gangs can be highly attractive to young people who are reared in slums. Gangs offer a means to dissipate boredom. Gangs offer a family, if you will. Something thousands have never had. Status, money, cars, sex, power, but at a price. Often youngsters become involved out of fear or peer pressure. Whatever the reason, they are drawn by gangs into a life of violence and cold-blooded murder. In addition to the invitation to a life of violence, sinners offer the money proposition, as you see here in this passage in verse 13. People who enjoy relative security and affluence find it difficult to imagine the glittering allure of an offer of swift and easy wealth. In our own day, this proverb can readily focus our attention on the underworld of drugs. In May 1988, a cover story on Time magazine highlighted the case of a person named Frog, who was arrested in Los Angeles for teaching the tricks of his trade. Frog boasted of his ability to make $200 a week selling crack. He made no secret of his membership in an ultra-violent street gang. He bragged about renting a souped-up sports car on weekends, though he had not yet mastered the trick of driving with a stick shift. At his height of 4 feet 10 inches, he had trouble seeing over the dashboard, for Frog was only 13 years old. His eager apprentices were aged 10 and 11. In Frog's world, 9 and 10-year-olds could make $100 a day, just tipping off the drug dealers when the police were in the area. In New York City, an aggressive teenage pusher can make up to $3,000 a day. That's big-time money. One dealer who started selling marijuana and cocaine when he was 14 years old estimated that he made $200,000 a year until he himself became an addict. Proverbs 1 and verse 13 does not point to a make-believe world, does it? It points to a real, hard, cruel world. The only world some unfortunate people have ever known. In verse 14, the inadvisable. This highlights another feature of gangsterism. Cast in thy lot among us and let us have one purse. Today we would say, share and share alike. The invitation is one of exploitation. In one of his stories, Sir Henry Rider Haggard recounted how his fictional hero, Alan Quatermain, became entangled in a get-rich-quick scheme involving a gold mine. His partner provided the experience, and Alan was to provide the capital. His partner turned out to be a scoundrel, and Alan lost his money and nearly lost his good name. Quatermain said, before it was all over, he had the capital and I had the experience. Proverbs warns against the common purse. Human nature being what it is, there will always be a victim. The philosophy of communism, now demonstrated to be the basic cause for the former Soviet Union's economic collapse, is based on the idea of a common purse, each according to his need, from each according to his ability, is the essence of the communist creed. Or as a cynic summed it up, the way the theory really worked out in practice, what's yours is mine, and what's mine is mine. That's the way the common purse works. Hence, the warning to the young. In the second section of these few verses, we see the perils of the sinful man in verses 15 through 19. In the first part, 15 through 16, a word of warning. Notice the reference to the foot. My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, in verse 15. Perhaps Solomon had been reading the Hebrew hymn book and the exhortation in which that collection of poems first begins. Blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Psalm 1 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus vividly reminds us that two paths run through life when he says, enter ye in at the narrow gate, doesn't he? For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Two ways run through history. The way of Cain runs via the judgment of the flood, past the power of the Tower of Babel, the confusion of tongues, past the murder of Christ to the lake of fire. It is the way of the world. It is the way of the flesh. It is the way of the devil. It has its roll call of colorful characters, consummate villains, and giant intellects. Its sidewalks are lined with establishments offering power, pleasure, prosperity, promotion, and yes, even piety. Its grand capital is Babylon. Its most popular resort is Vanity Fair. And its ultimate destination is the fires of Gehenna Hell. The other way is the way of Abel, the way of Seth, the way of Melchizedek, Abraham, Moses, King David, and Christ. It runs by Gethsemane. It runs through Gabbatha, the pavement, and Golgotha, to glory. Those fleeing the city of destruction look for celestial city and go home by way of the cross. This way has a roll call of giants that are cataloged for us in Hebrews chapter 11. its steep slopes are not wanting in attractions at the place of prayer, at the table of the Lord, at the daily quiet times, at the secret places of prayer in the mountains where the Lord went to pray to His Heavenly Father. The Lord of that way draws especially near to His own people. Its grand capital is the New Jerusalem. Its more popular resort is the local church, and its end is an eternity of bliss with the Creator of the universe. Note also the reference to their feet, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood in verse 16. The Hebrew word translated evil here means wicked or injurious. The Hebrew word comes from a root word meaning breaking up all that is good or desirable, the act of doing injury to other people. The corresponding Greek words point to moral depravity, corruption, lewdness. Truly, the steep and slippery path of evil leads downward to all kinds of vice and violence. The evil is so very dark that it much prefers this path to the path that the Savior trod. Twice in the book of Genesis, God responded to sin with a holocaust. Once, He answered human wickedness with a flood. Once, He answered it with fire. In the days of Noah, society became completely pornographic. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6 and verse 5. The world was, chapter 6 and verse 11, filled with violence. Men's feet ran to evil, made haste to shed blood. The world plunged into anarchy, war, crimes, all sorts of brutal behavior. In the days of Lot, society became completely perverted and accepted foul lifestyle of Sodom without question. Lot, who ventured to protest a common display of Sodomite lust, was almost killed by the mob that resented his words. Again, men's feet ran to evil and made haste to shed innocent blood. The days of Noah and Lot have returned. They are here. The earth is again filled with violence. Pornography in this country alone is a multi-million dollar business. Perversion is mildly regarded as an alternate lifestyle. Proverbs warns us to beware of the companionship of those who are involved in violence, pornography, and perversion. God desires His people to raise their voices in protest against the sins of this age, which is ripening fast for judgment. In verses 17 through 19, we see a word of wisdom. Notice the illustration that Solomon used. Surely in vain they spread the net in the sight of any bird, in verse 17. There are two ways of looking at this proverb. Some people understand it to mean that spreading the net is not a vain procedure, because although birds seeing the net spread, they will still fly into it. One translator rendered this verse, "It is in vain that birds behold the net spread for them." The Septuagint version supports this rendering, "For not unreasonably is the net spread before birds." According to this interpretation, the Proverbs warns those tempted to follow others into a life of sin that the net has been spread for their destruction. In other words, they are fools if, disregarding the warning, they continue on in that way. Sounds like maybe that could be characteristic of some people, doesn't it? Other people understand the proverb to mean that spreading the net is useless because the bird sees the snare and then flies away. According to this interpretation, the proverb warns those who are tempted that they will be all the more culpable in spite of the warning. They continue on their lawless way. The birds have more sense. When they see the net spread, they flee. Well, whichever the way the illustration is interpreted, it is intended to warn the unwary of the peril of the path to which they are about to be lured. Wild birds are notoriously wary, as some of our good brethren in the audience can testify. However, they can often be conditioned to relax their caution. To shoot wild ducks, for instance, men build blinds and make realistic decoys and use craftily designed calling lures to attract the birds within range of hidden guns. The wild turkey is much harder to shoot. Unlike its barnyard cousin, it is sage, canny, and elusive. It can run, fly, swim if necessary. It is clever on the wing and has been clocked traveling at 55 miles an hour for at least a mile. Some wildlife biologists think that hunting the wild turkey only increases their sharpness and their ability to survive. I'd probably get some agreement to that from some of you who hunt wild turkeys. Next, Solomon made an observation. They lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives in verse 18. That tells me that sin is self-destructive, doesn't it? Those who set traps for others often fall into those traps themselves. You remember the old Chinese proverb? When you set out upon a course of revenge, dig two graves. No worse monster ever lived than Herod the Great, whose favorite wife was a Hasmonean princess named Mariamne. On the merest suspicion, he had her put to death, only to be haunted ever after by her memory. Josephus wrote that Herod would wander around the palace, calling for his wife and ordering his servants to bring her to him. Then he saw a harlot who looked very much like the beautiful Mariamne. He took the woman against all the warnings of common sense and contracted a foul venereal disease. It was just retribution. Ulcers, gangrene, worms ate his living flesh. The stench of his decaying body was so great that it nauseated the unfortunates whose duty it was to attend to his needs. His death was appropriate to his life of crime. Men did not always reap the consequences of their deeds in this life, but history does record enough cases to assure us that the proverb is indeed true. Full reckoning sometimes has to await the righteous judgment of the great before the great white throne. We can be sure, however, that when the retribution comes, it will indeed be fitting. Finally, Solomon provided an application. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof, as you see in verse 19. The rush to become rich provides the impetus for many people to abandon moral principles, honesty, and integrity. They build their fortunes on such products as alcohol, which enslaves millions and brings misery to countless homes. They push weak people against the wall. They engage in dishonest and unscrupulous business practices, yet they are lauded by their fellow men for being successful. They are given recognition by the state, rewarded with honorary doctorates, presented with the keys to great cities. But all the while, Jehovah God remains unimpressed. One of the great financial fortunes in America was amassed by a man who was the son of a Bay State politician, the grandson of an Irish immigrant. This man became a bank president at 25 and a millionaire at 30. He was a shipbuilder, a movie czar, and the manager of an investment banking corporation. He mastered the technique of stock exchange manipulation. His business made him rich enough to retire in his early 40s with enough capital to fund a $1 million trust for each one of his children. He became the first chairman of the Securities and Exchange Commission, in which capacity he outlawed the speculative practices that had made him a millionaire. Nobody will ever know how many people were ruined as a result of this man's determination to be rich. Still, he was honored by his country with appointments as chairman of the United States Maritime Commission and even as an ambassador to a major world power. Yet a hand of retribution seems to have been at work behind the scenes. A series of gross misfortunes struck his family. Death after death, disaster after disaster, as well as scandal after scandal, dogged the footsteps of this family. If I said his name, you would know immediately who he was. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. I lost you on the slide. But you have your Bibles, so that's good. So what we've seen in conclusion, in looking at the proposals of the sinful man and the perils of the sinful man, on one side of the young man are those who would point him to the fear of Jehovah God. On the other side are seducing whisperers tempting him to sin. That is the position in which we all stand. It's not enough to listen to the nobler voice. We also have to resolutely stop our ears to the baser invitations, which are many times louder. Easily accomplished, yielding to the cunning inducements which strew every path, and especially that of the young, is fatal. If we cannot say no to the base, we shall not say yes to the noble voice. To be weak is generally to be wicked, for in this world the tempters are more numerous, and the senses are involved, and the flesh is involved, and it is more potent than those who invite to the path of good. The example selected of such enticers is not the kind that most of us are in danger from. But the sort of inducements held out are, in all cases, substantially the same. Precious substance of one sort or another is dangled before our eyes. Material inducements. Jovial companionship draws young hearts. The right or wrong of a thing is not ever mentioned. And even murder and robbery are presented as rather pleasant excitement and worth doing for the sake of what is obtained thereby. Are the desirable consequences so sure? Is there a chance, really, of being caught red-handed and stoned then and there as a murderer? The tempters are discreetly silent about that possibility, as all tempters are. Sin always deceives, and its bait is artfully hidden in the hook, but the cruel barb is there. Below the gay silk and colored dressing, and it, not the false appearance of food which lured the fish, is what sticks in the bleeding mouth. The teacher goes on in Proverbs 1:15-19 to supply the truth which the tempters tried to ignore. He does so in three weighty sentences which strip the tinsel off the temptation and show its real ugliness for what it is. The flowery way to which they coax is a way of evil that should be enough to settle the question. The first thing to ask about any course is not whether or not it's agreeable or disagreeable, but is it right or is it wrong? Verse 17 has the sense, surely you're not foolish enough to fly right into the meshes and to go with your eyes open into so transparent a sin. Verse 18 points to the grim possibility already referred to that the would-be murderers will indeed be caught and be executed. But its lesson is wider than that one case and declares the great solemn truth that really all sin is suicide. Whoever breaks God's law slays himself. What is true about covetousness, as verse 19 tells, is true about all kinds of sin, that it takes away the life of those who yield to it, even though it may also fill their purses, or in other ways may gratify their desires. Surely it's folly to pursue a course which, however it may succeed in its immediate aims, brings real death and real separation from God along with it. He's not a very wise man who ties his gold around him when the ship founders. He is not parted from his treasure, certainly, but you know that treasure helps him sink to the bottom of the ocean when the ship goes down, doesn't it? We may get what we want by sinning, but we get also what we did not want and what we did not reckon on, that is, eternal death. This, their way, is a way of folly. Yet, strange to tell, their posterity approve their sayings and follow their doings. What a great book Proverbs is, and what wonderful lessons it has for modern day men. Eternal lessons that are valuable for us in how to live our lives and how to be wise and how to be happy and how to have blessed lives in this life. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we bid you to think seriously about these things. The good things, the spiritual things, the blessings that God has made available for men in Christ Jesus. As a believer in Christ, are you willing to confess Him before men, repent of sins, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins? We can help you do that tonight. We'd be delighted. Can we? Please come to the front. Let your request be known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.